text is verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In verses 32 and 33, beloved, the writer of this gospel, Luke, takes note of the fact that Jesus was crucified with two other malefactors, and they were crucified, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And this is important, and we know it is because it's recorded in every one of the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Mark notes that this was done that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. And this is the idea. When Pilate decreed that these two men would be crucified with Jesus, Pilate was fulfilling an eternal decree, something in the will of God concerning the detail of the crucifixion of his son. All these things, Acts 4 verse 28, all these things related to the death of Jesus Christ happened as God ordained them. God determined, God controlled the circumstances of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so this is obviously a very important detail of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There were two thieves crucified with Jesus in the midst. And the prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us the importance of it. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that means not merely this, that Pilate and the Jews numbered Jesus with the transgressors, but it means this, that God numbered him with the transgressors. As Isaiah puts it in that same chapter, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put him between those two sinners to signify to us that he came as a substitute for sinners. God numbered him with those wretched criminals to show to us that God viewed him as guilty for our sins. But it points also to the humility of Jesus Christ. How far he was willing to go to make that substitutionary payment for our sins. From the height and the glory of heaven, not merely into human flesh, not merely to die a death, not merely to die the death of the cross, but to be numbered with malefactors, capital criminals, thieves and terrorists. That's who these men were. He was numbered with the transgressors. But it also tells us something of the estimate of man for Jesus. Last week, Jesus, we saw, prayed, Father, forgive them. Forgive whom? Well, this was the sin of humanity. They rejected Jesus, the Messiah. And not only did they reject him, and not only did they kill him, but this was the estimate that they gave him. They numbered him with these wretched criminals. But beloved, there's more here in Jesus being crucified between the two thieves, and that more comes out in the text that we consider this evening, because Jesus between the two thieves is a vivid, living, condensed presentation of the entire gospel of salvation, the salvation of a sinner. Every element of it is here. You have two sinners dying. They're doomed for hell. There's no question about that. They're criminals. They're dying in their sin. The one says, "We indeed justly." This is what they deserve. You have here the innocent Savior. He says, "But this man, what has he done? He's done nothing amiss." You have the innocence of Christ, the substitute for sinners proclaimed. And that points indeed to his substitution. He didn't come to suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of others. But there's more. You have in the first word of Christ on the cross, which we looked at last week, the express desire of Jesus Christ to save his own. "Father, forgive them." And even more, the gospel presented to these two dying criminals. In that prayer of Jesus, they heard the gospel. They heard the Savior speak his will to save. In the sign that's above his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," a testimony to them. In their knowledge of his innocence, "This man has done nothing amiss." They knew him. Probably there were Jews, insurrectionists, rebels against the Roman authority, and Pilate decreed that they should be killed for this crime. They knew Jesus. They knew the gospel. They knew the way of salvation. They knew the substitutionary sacrifice, the necessity of it for the payment and the covering of sin. They knew about the shedding of blood. And here it is, as they die, right before their eyes. Jesus, the Savior of sinners. But even more, in what's here, beloved, you have this aspect of the gospel. The gospel of sovereign, particular, saving grace. There were two thieves, identical in their crime, identical in their situation, identical in, you might say, their opportunities. But the one dies in his sin and goes to the everlasting destruction of hell. And the other turns and believes and repents and cries out to the Savior and hears a beautiful word of promise: "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." What's the explanation? What makes the difference? That we shall consider this evening: God and his grace. We look at these texts, these verses under the theme, "An assuring word for a dying thief." And we'll notice three things. First, you have here a remarkable request. In the second place, you have here an assuring answer. And then finally, we'll conclude with looking at some comfort from this text. We begin, beloved, by looking at the amazing request. And we should be amazed at the request that this thief, this dying thief, makes to Christ. And it's not only there in verse 42, but it's in the preceding verses as well. In one of the other Gospels, you read that both of these thieves railed on Jesus. And then after Jesus had prayed that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the one fell silent and the other shouted on. And after he's silent for a while, he says in verse 40 to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Those are remarkable words. Now we fail to see how remarkable, how amazing they are. Maybe that's because we're so familiar with these words. We've heard them, we've read them 1,000 times. We know the story of Jesus and the 2 thieves crucified on the hill of Golgotha. We know what happened. We know what was said. We've read it before. We've heard it since we were little children. And so we fail to be amazed at these words. But it's likely that it goes even deeper than that. Our failure to be amazed. And that's because we're so used to people with these kinds of desires. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's our desire. That's the desire of our children. That's the desire of the members of the church with whom we mix. We desire to be with the Lord in paradise. And this is our request. Lord, remember us from thy kingdom. We think of that desire, the faith that's expressed in that desire, as something automatic. We externalize it. The children hear the sermons from when they're very little. We've heard them from when we were very little. It's all we know. The children are taught in catechism. The children go to the Christian schools. These are all good and necessary means. The children sit at the table and Father reads the scriptures and they understand and they hear it explained and they hear the prayers also for their salvation. What do you expect? This is what will happen. This will be their desire. Lord, remember me from thy kingdom. And when the children don't have that desire, well then, perhaps we've failed somewhere. That's immediately our thought. But when we think that way, we've externalized it. We've made it automatic. And we fail to see how amazing, in reality, how amazing it is that even one could make this kind of request and petition to Christ. Look at me. Each one, look at yourself. How amazing that I had a desire this morning to come to God's house. How amazing. How amazing that in my home today, with my family, I engaged in spiritual exercises. I didn't spend the day in laziness, but I put aside myself to sit with my family, to read the scriptures, to discuss the Word of God. How amazing that I kept this day to the Lord, because I have a longing for the rest that is to come, to be with Christ. How amazing. You can put it this way, beloved. We have here before us in the text an amazing conversion. You'd have to say that. An amazing last-minute deathbed conversion. We like those. They're exciting. But we don't. We look at Paul on the road to Damascus and how amazing, what an amazing conversion that he was confronted there with the brightness of Christ and he turned. And he lived the rest of his life as a faithful servant to God. So that in all the scriptures, there's hardly one that dedicated himself so so wholeheartedly to the cause of the gospel. Amazing. But we should see tonight, beloved, that it's just as amazing that any one of us, that you, that your children should confess faith and express desires to be with Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness. Ephesians 2 verse 12, describing the natural man, as it says that he has no hope and he is without God in this world. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, and such were you. Such are we by nature. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine in darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has come, in Colossians 1, 13, and translated us from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. God has illumined our minds. He did it for the thief. But if you confess faith tonight and you have spiritual desires tonight, it's just as amazing in your case. Tonight we should praise the amazing sovereign grace of God that saved a wretched sinner like me. There were two thieves crucified with Christ. And really, there was no difference between the two. They were equally sinners, wretched criminals, guilty of some capital crime, the terrorists of their day. They were in the same situation, both here crucified, both dying for their crime. Their circumstances as they die are identical. They're both close to Christ in their death. He's right there. They both had witnessed all the events that had transpired leading up to the death and the crucifixion of the one who's between them. They both experienced the pain and the suffering of crucifixion alike, the agonies of that kind of death. Both are sinners, both in need of a Savior. And it wasn't that one was able to do something that made him different than the other. He did nothing here. All his life long, he had thumbed his nose at the law of God and lived that wretched life of a criminal. And now here he's getting what he justly deserves. And even after his conversion, there was nothing he could do for the Lord. He would die with little or no good works to his name. There was nothing he had done to make himself to differ. And yet, from the darkness and the ignorance that surrounds the cross, you have this beacon of his confession. Nobody knew what was going on, really. The disciples now had forsaken their Lord. Their faith in him wavered. The Jews, in their unbelief, had rejected and killed the Messiah. The Romans thought it was a great joke. They mocked and they scoffed and they made fun of this one. The darkness and ignorance around the cross. And here, from that darkness, is this beacon. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What's in that request? Well, first of all, he recognizes who Jesus is. And not only does he recognize that Jesus is sinless, this man has done nothing amiss. But also he recognizes who Jesus is. He says, Lord, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's remarkable. Those aren't things you just say to anybody. Certainly not things that you would say to anybody who is in the same state as you, dying for crime. Lord and King. We give those names to Jesus Christ because we recognize who He is. He's the owner of all things. He's the ruler of all. And this one is confessing the divinity and the sovereignty of the one in the midst. He recognizes that Jesus is a Savior. You could put his request another way, or at least this is included in what he says. He's saying, Lord, save me. Save me. That's there. And implied in that is an expression of faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. He knows who this is. He knows something of his kingdom, not just that he's a king, but he knows something of his kingdom. Some of the commentators are quite baffled by what this man says, and they said, well, he doesn't really understand what he's saying when he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But that's not true. This man understood that Jesus was about to enter his kingdom. That's remarkable. And that's remarkable because wasn't this what the Jews and the disciples always wanted? They wanted Jesus' kingdom to be established. And now what's before them seems to go completely against their thinking. Is this the King of the Jews? Really? How come he's dying? How can he be a king if he's dying? They had no understanding of the spiritual character of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even after he's risen and about to ascend up into heaven, they say to him, wilt thou now establish the kingdom? But this thief understands when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. He honors Christ. The others mock him. If he could get down from the cross, he would fall down before him. He recognizes the power and the influence that this one has with God. He's going into the heavenly kingdom where God reigns. And he's saying, Lord, remember me before God. Thou great intercessor, bring me before your Father. Remarkable. And there's more here. In verses 40 and 41, he speaks to his companion in suffering. And those are words not only of rebuke, but words of sincere love for his companion. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. You see, he's come to a sense of his own need and the need of his own soul for the Savior, and it doesn't stop there. It immediately reaches out to the neighbor who needs the same. What a faith, what a remarkable confession and request. You might look at all this and you say, where does he get all this from? All these others around the cross, it seems they had the same evidences, but they're blind to it all. Where does he get it from? Where does he get it from? Perhaps we want to explain it in some external, automatic way. God used means here. And yes, God did use means here. There was the first word of Jesus. There was the sign above his head. Perhaps even this the physical pain that he had to endure in the last moments of his life, which brought before him all of his life and all of his sin. But those things didn't do it, did they? They didn't do it for the hundreds around the cross. They didn't do it for his companion in crime and suffering, the other thief. What makes the difference? There wasn't another Saul who came up with anything like this at the cross. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Later, some do. But it's after the wonder of the darkness and the earth shaking and the dead being raised and the sudden death of Christ and the Spirit departing from his body. Then they see who this is. They see his power and his might, but this man sees none of that. Just one word from the Savior, sign above his head that everybody else is blind to. What makes the difference? These two, beloved, remind us of two others who were in the same condition as one another, Jacob and Esau, twins, brothers and twins, in the womb of their mother, raised in the same home, given the same instruction from their parents, experiencing the same love, hearing the same great stories of the history of God's dealings with his people. And the one loved the promises of God, the other despised the promises of God. And what's the explanation? The sovereign, eternal, electing, powerful love and grace of God. That's the explanation given in Romans chapter 9 for those two, Jacob and Esau. In verses 11 through 13, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And that this is the meaning of that. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God makes the difference between the two dying thieves. The Scriptures teach us that according to God's eternal purpose of election, he opens the mind and the heart and the mouth of the sinner. God doesn't open every heart to hear the gospel. The Scriptures tell us many are called, but few are chosen. The cross of Jesus Christ on that night was a call to all who milled around, believe on Jesus Christ. And it wasn't obscure. The Jews knew it, but they simply refused. They were blind. And so were the other thief. What made the difference? God, according to his eternal purpose, opened the heart and the mind and the mouth of this wretched criminal. Many are called, but few are chosen. In the gospel, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, it's put this way: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God opens up to the gospel the hearts of those whom He in eternity has elected. God makes the difference between one and the other. That explains the salvation of this dying thief. Amazing. And beloved, it tells us this, that we ought to be humble. We ought to be grateful. We ought to be amazed at the fact that God has opened our hearts and our minds to the gospel. We ought to be a people who proclaim the love and grace of God. We ought to be a people who admit our own wretchedness. We ought to be a people who, like this sinner, have a love for the souls of others who apparently are perishing in their sin. This is the gospel. This is amazing grace. If we really think it through, it ought to be something that brings us to weeping in gratitude. What is it that makes me, what is it that makes you to differ? How did you end up here in church tonight? How did you end up being brought up in the family that God placed you in? How did you end up living in West Michigan, where there's an abundance of the means of grace and churches and, you might say, the most Christian environment and society that you can find in all the earth? How did you end up there? Why weren't you born in some remote place in Africa? Why weren't you raised in some godless city in Europe? How come you didn't end up in some ghetto in this country? Did you do anything? Did you make yourself different? And the answer is grace. All grace. God determined, as far as this converted thief is concerned, the providential circumstances of his life that brought him to die on the cross next to Jesus. Every detail of it was carefully determined by God. The Jews didn't see that. If you would ask them, who are these two and why are you crucifying them with Jesus? If they had been tried a couple days earlier or a couple days later, they wouldn't have been on that hill with Jesus. God determined every event and circumstance to bring this sinner to make this remarkable confession. And so it is for you. And tonight, we should be thankful to God for grace, for providence, for His eternal love that determines the circumstances of our life and the means under which we come to bring us to faith and confession in Him. Behold what God has done for me. So first you have in the text, beloved, the remarkable request. And then in the second place you have an assuring answer on the lips of Jesus Christ. Today, or even more than that in the text, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that beginning, verily I say unto thee, signals this, that Jesus is speaking something that's true, that's certain, that's assuring. And isn't that what this sinner sought in his request? Lord, remember me He's looking for assurance from Christ. What does he mean by those words? Well, he doesn't mean simply this: Lord, when you come into heaven, remember that there were two thieves that died with you, and I said something nice to you. That's not what he means. But he means this: Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me in this way, that you do something for my sake before the Father. You just heard Jesus make intercession: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's saying, Lord, make that request before the Father for me. It reminds us of Joseph when he's in prison, and the butler hears the interpretation of the dream that he had, and he's restored into Pharaoh's palace. And Joseph says to the butler, remember me and make mention of me before Pharaoh. That's the idea here. Remember me for my good. That request, beloved, comes from the depths of his personal despair. From a sense that he has of his own inability and unworthiness before Christ. He's come to see who he is. Now you have that in the earlier words where he says to his companion, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But there's more than that. Many people, when they're on their deathbed, will say things motivated by emotion or motivated by fear. Perhaps they'll look back at their life and they'll say, well, I messed it all up. I should have spent more time with my children. I should have loved my wife more. If I could do it over again. You shouldn't put much stock in those kinds of comments. This isn't motivated by fear or emotion. But the thief is saying more than that. He's saying this: I have no hope but Christ alone. He's the prodigal son who comes to his senses, who comes to himself. That's the thief here. He needed Christ, and he needed Christ alone. There was no other way. This is true faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, question 72, asks, what is justifying faith? What is, and this is the idea of the question, what is the faith that brings us the assurance that our sins are forgiven? What is that faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Now listen, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. That's what you have here. That's true faith. The sinner, the thief here, realizes he has nothing. He has nothing. Christ alone. And so he looks, he turns to him for assurance. He comes to the place of realized weakness. What could he do? He couldn't walk in the ways of righteousness. His feet were nailed to the cross. He could not go and perform good works. His hands had nails through both of them. He couldn't turn over a new leaf, begin again. He was dying. There's nothing he could do. He was at the end of the road as regards himself. And beloved, it teaches us what true faith is. your feet that are so ready to live in self-righteousness, your hands that are so ready to do good works that will bring honor to you, must be nailed to the cross. He brought nothing. He had nothing. And we have nothing. Christ alone. The sinner must be cut off from all his own working. He must come convinced of his hopelessness. And he must trust in Christ alone. Lord, remember me. Not because of me, but because there's nothing in me. Lord, thou art my all. That's what he said. And Jesus responds with an answer which gives great assurance to this empty-handed sinner. You see, in the answer of Jesus, first, his love and his readiness and his power to save. Just think of what Jesus could have said to this sinner. Well, you've got what you had coming. You deserved all this. Why should I answer your request? Or, it's too late now. You should have sought me earlier. Not now. How dare you? Think of how amazing it is that Jesus even heard him. Think of all that was going on around the cross and all the things that were being cast in the teeth of Jesus that hurt. Jesus ignored them, but he heard the pleading, the cry of the thief. Think of the weight of the sin and the wrath of God that pressed down on him as he died. You see here, beloved, the power of the love of Christ. There's nothing that could quench his love for this sinner. All of the weapons of the enemy are pointed against him here. Satan thinks he's got him. But Jesus doesn't even consider the enemy. His love overcomes. He's not consumed with himself. He's not thinking about what he is suffering, that others should look in sympathy on him. But he hears the cry of the sinner. Lord, remember me. And he answers that sinner. It shows us the power of his love. Particular, yes, limited in its scope, but not limited in its power. Special, yes. For his own, yes. But unlimited in its power. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. He had promised, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's what you see. He saves the chief of sinners. He came to seek and to save, not the seekers, but to seek and to save the lost. You can't be in a worse condition than that, lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. You see, the readiness, the power of the love of Christ. But also we here see, beloved, what salvation is. God, when he gives assurance to us, not only assures us that we are saved, but he also assures us of what our salvation is. That's what you have also in the word of Jesus Christ. Not in all of its scope, but at least in its essence, he gives us the heart of what it means to be remembered, to be saved, the thing that matters. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. First of all, that's immediate. One commentator puts it this way: we are very close to the eternal portion of our soul. Within touching distance. Think about that. As close as death is to us, so close we are to our eternal destiny. At the moment of death, we come either into the presence of Christ or the presence of demons burning in hell. David said, "There's but a step between me and death." At one point, we could use the same language. There's but a step between us and our eternal destiny. You see that in the words of Jesus today. Do we realize that as we should? Do we understand it? We don't. We either grow weary with life as though it goes on and on, or we enjoy life so much as though it will never end. But our eternal destiny, heaven or hell, is just a step away beyond death. And Christ gives that assurance to this dying thief. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's no waiting. The souls of believers at their death to immediately pass into glory. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's no waiting room. There's no passage. Long passage. There's no traveling. It's immediate. Today, this very day in which you hang on the cross outside Jerusalem, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The saints knew this. Stephen, the first martyr, as he's dying, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Paul, in prison, an aged man, says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better." He knew that at the moment of death, he would be with the Lord. Satan tries to put fears into the heart of God's people. He's tried it with false doctrine. He tries to terrorize us with a fear of the unknown. Beloved, it's not an unknown. Christ has gone before, and he says, "Today, immediately, with me in paradise." Notice how Christ describes heaven. The thief, when he requested, he spoke of heaven as a kingdom, and it is that. He thought of himself as a servant in that kingdom. So long as he had life in that kingdom, like the prodigal son, "I will be my father's servant." But Christ says, "With me in paradise." That's paradise, to be with Christ. That's the joy of heaven. It won't merely be that we're delivered from sin and its power. It won't merely be that we're made holy, that we're forgiven. It won't merely be that all our fears and doubts will be taken away, that we're given eternal life to spend with the company of those whom we've loved in the Lord here in this life. It won't merely be a place of pearly gates and golden streets. It will be all those things, but this is what it will be to be with Christ today with me in paradise. Whom have I in heaven but thee, says the psalmist, and in earth there is none that I desire besides thee. And the beauty of the description of heaven here in this text, but in the lips of Jesus, is this: that he sees heaven as incomplete without us. He says in John 17, "Father, that they may be with me where I am." He says in John 14 to his disciples, I go away, and he gives them the purpose of his going away, that I might come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Jesus is saying this, heaven for you not only is that you be with me, but heaven for me is that I will have you there with me. And that will be the glory of heaven. And that's what Christ is saying to the thief. My desire when I get there will be that you come there too, with me in paradise. That's a promise. Christ is saying to the thief, you're near my heart. And because you are, you will also be in my home in glory. What a promise. What an assurance to this dying sinner. Well, beloved, let's conclude, and we do that by drawing out the comfort of the text. But before we do that, there's a warning here, and there's a warning to the proud and the unbelieving. What we have in the text before us is a real deathbed, last-minute conversion. It is. It's remarkable. But it's not ideal. And it's not typical. It's rare. And you need to be warned. If you go on in your unbelief and in your pride against finding a false hope in a deathbed conversion. One of the Puritans said, there is only one such case recorded that none need despair, but only one in Scripture that none might presume. Not all have a deathbed. And not all who have a deathbed are converted. The other thief is evidence enough of that. Today is the day of repentance. This is a warning not only for the young people, for them, but for all who go on in hypocrisy and self-righteousness and unbelief and ungodliness, all who harbor sin in their life. Here, repent today. Don't wait. Don't put it off as though you could do it tomorrow. God's command is there. Repent and believe today, lest you die in your sins. And there's a word here for professing believers too. You should take the thief and his faith as a measure for yourself. Is your faith, is your repentance, is your humility, is your honor for Christ, is your love for the neighbor as his? Beloved, don't be satisfied with the standards of men for faith and for Christianity. God holds a standard before us here in this man's confession, in this man's faith. But also, there's comfort. First, for the penitent sinner humbled by the gospel. And it's the comfort of the great love of Jesus Christ. Not only is there an urgency in the call to repent and believe, but there's a promise to all who believe. A word of peace and assurance from Christ today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is, Christ has secured a place in his heavenly mansion for all who come in true repentance and faith in Christ. There's second here, comfort for those who mourn over the death of departed loved ones who've died in the Lord. Is that you? Your loved one is in the best hands, in the best company, has something better now than ever he or she had here in this life. Let your mourning be turned to joy. Rejoice that now he or she is with the Lord. And finally, there's comfort here for those close to death. We all are. But especially for the aged who've lived and who've labored and who long to be home with the Lord. It's just a step away. A few more days of sorrow. A few more days of labor. And you'll be with the Lord. See how rich, how filled with the gospel these words of Christ are. Thank God for these words. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Savior, for His love that's unfailing, for His promises that are pure, that are fulfilled, for His death, which took our place. Assure us, we pray, of His love. For Jesus' sake, amen.